I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to the book of Joshua, chapter 6. Book of Joshua, chapter 6. Reading at verse 26. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. And then perhaps you would like to turn forward in both time and in your Bibles to the first book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 16. And we will begin to read at verse 23 and just a very short way into the 17th chapter. 1 Kings chapter 16 at verse 23. In the 31st year of Asa king of Judah began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah, and he bought the hill Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill Samaria. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa king of Judah began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal, and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And the word of the Lord came unto him. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Continued to examine the remarkable history presented to us in Joshua 6 last week, and considered in more detail the fall of the city of Jericho, that great centre and capital of sin and wickedness, which it was in those days, that obstacle which stood before the Hebrews in their entrance into Canaan. And we considered what it told us of the nature of faith, firstly on the part of those Israelites, who we noted were caused to march around the city 13 times, and yet at no point during those 13 circuits or those 7 days of marching was any sign or indication given that their efforts were producing any result or effect whatsoever. Indeed, not until after they had given the shout as Joshua commanded them did the city walls fall, and that in a dramatic and sudden and unprecedented way. And so we considered how very often in our experience it is the case that we are taught to obey God and instructed to follow his commandments, which we do, and see apparently no success or result or consequence whatsoever of those actions. And yet, time and again, the scriptures instruct us in such circumstances that we wait upon the Lord, and that though that which he has promised may appear to our mortal eyes to tarry, yet are we to wait for it because the promised outcome will most surely be granted. God cannot deny himself. We consider how his divine timescales may well be different from our own mortal and human ones. And we remind ourselves of his great power, who is able to totally transform the situation around us above anything we could ask or even think. And we considered too the nature of faith as demonstrated by Rahab, who you remember in the remarkable providence of God had come to faith and to belief in him, and how she had evidently been witnessing and communing with her family and acquaintances that they too might do that which was necessary to their salvation. And we considered how her faith needed to be maintained and continue, even though there was no contact with the Hebrews from the time of the departure of those spies until the time that the walls fell. And the wonder and uncertainty as to whether the promised means of salvation would be effectual or availing. And then, of course, the remarkable way in which they were. The falling of the city walls in every place, apart from that position where Rahab's house stood, such that she and those who had also entered in, believing the word, could be delivered and brought out and added to the tribes of Israel. Thus it was that the city of Jericho was utterly and completely destroyed, and all its inhabitants and even the cattle of the place exterminated, which might appear to be a rather drastic or indeed cruel treatment of the inhabitants of that city. And yet we reminded ourselves that this is a special instance where God was using these histories to teach spiritual lessons. And the very particular lesson here was that Jericho and its inhabitants stood for a type of sin and wickedness, which will be judged, and that completely and absolutely, in the last day. Sin which must indeed be completely eradicated in our lives or experiences and given no quarter and no compromise. We see then, as Romans 11:22 tells us, the goodness and the severity of God, his grace as manifested in Rahab, his judgments as manifested in the rest of the inhabitants of that city. Which brings us to these verses which conclude the 6th chapter, and which the vast majority of commentators on this book seem to glance over and give slight or no treatment at all. For in verse 6 we are told that Joshua adjured them, the people at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest shall he set up the gates of it." The city of Jericho had been destroyed. Its walls had fallen so completely flat that the people were able to enter it unimpeded. They had burned the city with fire. They had slain its inhabitants. They had killed the cattle. The place was utterly razed and laid waste. And one would think that at that moment, any notion of rebuilding the place or reinstituting any city like or called Jericho would have been the furthest thing from their minds. And yet, Joshua was caused to give this instruction, this commandment, indeed this warning, that the city should never be built again. In the purposes of God, it had stood for a type of sin and wickedness, and indeed its inhabitants, the practices of that city and its lands were exceptionally wicked. And it had been leveled as a type and demonstration of the judgments of God. It would be the most incongruous and erroneous thing imaginable for any one of the Hebrews to build it up again and to seek to reinstitute it and all that it had stood for and all that is historically represented and housed. Because sin is dangerous. Sin is to be given no quarter. Sin is not to be, when it is eradicated temporarily. We should not indulge ourselves or fool ourselves into believing that we can put sin aside for a little while and be free, but then entertain the notion that we might reinstitute it again at a later time. It is to be done away with in permanency. However, we need only to read the rest of our Bibles and indeed come into the New Testament, and we find that a city called Jericho is again mentioned. We know that our Lord himself, whilst upon this earth, was caused to visit Jericho and wrought certain miracles there. We can think perhaps of the incident which he relates of the Good Samaritan and the individual who there was helped making a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. And much to our surprise, perhaps to our alarm, we see that the city of Jericho is back upon the scene. It is there again. What then has happened between Joshua chapter 6 and the New Testament histories that this word should be used again, that a place named Jericho should be in existence? This is why we read the first book of Kings, chapter 16, because it is there that the reconstruction of the city of Jericho is mentioned and recorded for us, and the circumstances that led up to its being rebuilt. 1 Kings, chapter 16, verse 34. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. We're looking at some 500 years later on, after Canaan had been occupied by the Israelites, after the death of Joshua, after the reigns of the judges, after the reigns of the kings Saul and David and Solomon. And then you remember in Solomon's son's time, Rehoboam, there was civil war and a division of the tribes of Israel into 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. Those 10 northern tribes, known colloquially as Ephraim or Israel, which went very much their own way, had their own royal dynasty, which included this king Ahab. During Hugh's reign, these things were done. What are we to say then about this incident, and what, firstly, about Joshua's words pertaining to it? Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest shall he set up the gates of it." Now, read superficially, this might sound like some idle sort of curse, such as one hears of in the tombs of the pharaohs and this sort of thing, threatening all manner of evil and misfortune upon those doing certain things. Are we to understand Joshua's words as being nothing more than this, some idle threat? Clearly not. Indeed, lest any should entertain so low a notion of the word of God, we are told in 1 Kings 16:34 that this was nothing less than the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. There was no reason why Joshua, of his own volition or by some notion of his own, should ever have pronounced words as we find in Joshua 6:26. He surely must have been the last of people to think that ever the city might be rebuilt. Indeed, how could Joshua possibly know that whoever built the city would be a father and would have at least two children? Such things were entirely hidden from Joshua's sight or knowledge. He was certainly not of power or ability to make such a threat as this come to pass by his own means or by making provisions of his own. All these things, the idea, the knowledge, the means, were beyond Joshua himself. And these words were spoken by divine direction. These were inspired words. These were the words of God. It was the word of the Lord which he, the Lord, spake merely by or through Joshua the son of Nun. And for 500 years that word stood, for 5 centuries, whilst the people and the land changed, and whilst the words were forgotten, and perhaps everyone concluded that they had no point or purpose or meaning. And then, in the reign of Ahab, the certainty and sureness of God's word is made manifest. It is not immediately apparent from the language of these words what the threat means, but it certainly appears that it was something of this nature, that anyone who built the city would do so at the cost of the lives of 2 of their children. Now, how that came to pass in the case of this man Hiel and his 2 sons, whose names Abiram and Segub are given to us, we are not told. Whether perhaps his sons were engaged upon the building and in some accident of construction were slain, the one whilst the foundations were being laid, the other whilst the gates were being raised, we are not told. This is but speculation, and yet such is the sense of these words. 2 of this man's sons died whilst the city was being rebuilt. God's word is sure and certain. It is inexorable. It cannot be stayed by any circumstance, by any efforts of man, not even by the spite of the devil. As Luther in his hymn put it, God's word, for all their craft and power, one moment will not linger, but spite of hell shall have its course, 'tis written by his finger. And this is true. It is true in what we might consider to be the negative aspects of God's word. The threats, the curses, the judgments, the punishments and penalties which God's word speaks. These are sure. But of course the converse truth, which we should lay hold upon for our encouragement and comfort, is that the promises, the blessings, that which we might call the positive aspects of God's word, these are equally true and equally sure. Forever, says the psalmist, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The original of the word of God is in the mind of God. and cannot be touched or altered or sent awry by any earthly or hellish force. It is certain and sure and eternal and immutable as God himself, whose word it is. And it stands together. It comes to pass together. And when we see it fulfilled in a negative aspect, we may take this as further confirmation that its positive aspects equally will be brought to pass. Throughout this whole history of Jericho, this is the lesson that we see: the goodness and severity of God, his grace and his judgments, in perfect combination, in perfect balance. But of course, this poses us with more questions, does it not? This was the word of God pertaining to the city of Jericho, that it must not be rebuilt, or rather, if any were to essay to rebuild it, they would do so at terrible personal cost to themselves. And perhaps we think, well, who in their right mind would run the risk of such a curse as this? Who was this man Hiel, and what on earth possessed him to be known in history as the Jew who rebuilt Jericho, as the Hebrew who wished to re-establish that city which had been their first and original conquest on entrance into the land of Canaan? Who in their right mind would do such a thing as that, or what set of circumstances would lead them to behave in such a way? Is it so remarkable a thing? Is it so impossible to contemplate? Let us think of the spiritual or the New Testament equivalent for which Jericho stands. Let us think about sin. Let us think about wickedness. Who in their right mind would wish to reinstitute old iniquities? Who would want to re-establish or reinstitute sins and transgressions which previously had been a problem, had been an obstacle, but had been remarkably and wonderfully overcome? Would anyone do such a thing? My friends, let me assure you that they would, and that they do, and that history in general and church history in particular is full of examples of those who have rebuilt Jerichos. Those from within the people of God, from amongst the people of God, who have reinstituted and reestablished such iniquities and transgressions and evils that were dealt with and overcome years before, decades before, indeed centuries before. Think of some of the opinions, the theories, the theologies so-called, that are prevalent in the church today. What about antinomianism? It's got its modern proponents, those who say, well, the grace of God is such, it is so of such power to overcome sin that what does it matter how we live our lives? We don't need to worry about unworldliness. We don't have to worry about righteousness. All this talk of holiness and sanctity, that's just a pious arrogance on the part of Christians. It doesn't matter how we live. We shouldn't make any effort in that regard, because whatever we do, God can forgive us. It's a very popular notion in the church today, and there are multitudes in Christendom who live on this pattern. My sins are all forgiven. What does it matter how I live? God doesn't mind. God is gracious. Now, my friends, we can turn back into the New Testament, and we can turn to the letters of the Apostle Paul, and we can see him dealing with and addressing this very sin. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid, he said. The book of Romans, so many of its chapters are geared towards addressing this very error, this pernicious doctrine of the first century. And those letters were, in the main, successful to those to whom they came. It was the word of God applied to that situation to eradicate and eliminate the sin of antinomianism. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later, and it is back. Jericho rebuilt. And not by those from without, not by heathen or irreligious persons, but by those within the church or alleging to be themselves Christians. Or what about another? What about another error, a sin, an iniquity that was present in the first century? Here's one that John tackled in his first epistle. Who is a liar, he asks, 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. A denial of the deity of Christ. A denial of the doctrine that he is the only begotten, the uncreated Son of God the Father who came in flesh. A fundamental and vital principle to our Christian faith, and it was under attack in the first century, and God by inspiration caused John to write such epistles as these to address that sin, to renounce that error, to conquer that particular Jericho. And here we are 2,000 years later, and you could find today dozens, scores, if not hundreds, of churchmen within Anglicanism who do not believe in the virgin birth, who think that Jesus of Nazareth was no more or less than that, simply a good man who lived in the Middle East at that time and whose teachings have some philosophical or moral merit to them. But the notion that he was God, the notion that he was born of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, the notion that he was divine in nature as much as ever he was man, this they deny. And a Jericho, formerly overcome, is re-erected in the modern church. So we could go on, and so we could enlarge it. Let us not imagine that it is restricted only to what we might call doctrinal or theological points. What about in the matter of marriage? That institution which God at the first gave and which is the church's to defend. There was a time when, of course, in many parts of the world, even in these islands centuries ago, such a thing was unheard of. And people lived in immorality, and polygamy was rife. And there was no control of human relationships. It was not fashioned upon this biblical institution. And then, by the grace of God, his truth enters in and his word is applied and it is believed upon and it is generally obeyed, greatly to the benefit not only of the church but of society at large. And what do we find in this supposedly civilized and cultured generation in which we live? What do we see abounding in this supposedly intelligent and well-instructed day and age to which we belong? There are apparently now more children born outside of wedlock than within it. A marriage is at a lower ebb than it has ever been in historical record. And society at large, and the government in particular, seems hell-bent, and I use that word advisedly, hell-bent on redefining and re-advertising marriage and making it to be whatever they want it to be or not to be. That pre-Christian heathenism, that unenlightened iniquity and immoral way of living is bad. And the church from Thomas Cranmer to the present has been the hands,
that rebuilt that Jericho.
So let us not express perhaps quite so much surprise and alarm at Hiel the Bethelite, that he was somehow inspired to rebuild a city which they had previously overcome, because his descendants are alive and well in the church in these days, doing precisely the same thing. But perhaps the next question for us to ask is, well, what set of circumstances led to Hiel rebuilding Jericho? And do the same sort of circumstances cause the reinstitution of sin in the present day? This is why we did not begin our reading at verse 34 of 1 Kings 16, but some verses previously. Because the whole of the history of the northern tribes of Israel is tending toward this point. It is all leading in one inevitable direction. Hiel lived in the days of Ahab. And Ahab, we read, was the son of Omri. And Omri was the king who followed after Zimri, which man we read of in the previous verses, who was a most dreadful and wicked character. And we find, we read this in verse 15, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, and the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king. Zimri had committed regicide. He had killed the man who ruled immediately prior to his very brief reign. Omri comes to the throne on that stage, against that setting. He was, verse 16, the captain of the host, and he was set up as king in the place of Zimri. And the following verses give the somewhat horrific demise of Zimri, from whom Omri followed. But however great the evil of Zimri had been, in verse 25, Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. And if that were not enough, in verse 30, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. You can see the acceleration in the downhill direction. Wicked men and seducers, deceiving and being deceived, waxing worse and worse. It had begun with this man Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You notice he has been referenced many times in this passage. It is almost as though he were the benchmark against which these other kings are registered. He was that one who rebelled against Rehoboam, son of Solomon, and so precipitated the civil war. But God spoke to Jeroboam by his prophet and said that if Jeroboam followed the ways of the Lord and kept the commandments of God, then his kingdom and those northern tribes would receive the promised blessings. And despite the civil strife, they would prosper spiritually if Jeroboam walked in such a way. But Jeroboam rejected it. He had no desire to see his citizens going south to Jerusalem in what he perceived to be enemy territory to worship God. He would set up his own system of worship. He raised up golden calves in the cities of Bethel and Dan in order that his people should not go to Jerusalem to worship the God of the southern tribe. And this was the beginning of the end, because the tribes of Israel did not see a single good king throughout their history. And indeed, subsequent kings added to the evils and iniquities of Jeroboam, who had begun their line. And this king Ahab, in particular, added to all his other sins that he took to wife the daughter of a king of the Zidonians. And not only forging a political and family alliance with this heathen race. He very quickly adopted their god, Baal, and worshipped him, and reared up an altar for Baal in the house he had built in Samaria, and laid a grove for the worship of false gods, and did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Here we see three of the things which so tend to prosper sin. Firstly, there is a forgetfulness, or else a willful ignorance, of the Word of God. Any thoughts of the law of God which had once been given to these people were gone from their minds. Indeed, any remembrance of the threats sounded by God at the lips of Joshua there in amidst the wreck of Jericho were entirely forgotten or else willfully ignored. The word of God was removed from their minds entirely. And this is one of the perfect environments in which sin can thrive, the ideal conditions for it. A rejection of the word of God, a forgetfulness or ignorance of his word and his commandments. Nobody is afraid of a threat which they have forgotten. Nobody is worried by condemnation or a curse which they do not remember. The word of God was lost from these people. It is one of the greatest impediments to sin, and with that removed, sin can thrive. And the second condition we see is that of rebellion. Rebellion, you notice, in every tier of society. Rebellion from God, rebellion against God's laws, rebellion against God's people, at this time represented by the two southern tribes. The kings were rebelling the one against another. The people as a whole were rebelling against former ways of worship and choosing the new ones. They wanted to go in their own way. They wanted to be led by their own devices and their own evil imaginations. This is a breeding ground and a hotbed for sin. And the third thing which we see so clearly evidenced in these verses is that of corruption, corruption at the highest level, corruption of the rulers in particular. Hiel built Jericho. But so far as we know, he was a regular citizen. He belonged to Bethel. But what had happened at Bethel? It was the place where Jeroboam had set up one of his false gods, one of his altars for people to worship. We read of Omri, who set up the city of Samaria. He made it his capital in defiance of the true capital at Jerusalem. So what Hiel was doing was precisely what he had seen done by previous generations in Bethel, what he had seen the father of the king, Omri, doing in Samaria. He was just doing the same thing. There was corruption at the top, and it had spread right down through society. And this is what we see. We see it today. Yes, we see it in the world, and we can immediately point the finger at that. We can see corruption and iniquity, which is institutionalized at the very top of society, in government, in that which is supposed to set the standard. But we do not look simply at the world. Let us remember this is the people of God we are here talking about. How they themselves are led to the reintroduction and reinstitution of sin, how their leaders become corrupt. And my friends, before we point the finger at Parliament, let us point the finger at the pulpits of this land, where so much evil example is being given by those who should have authority amongst the people of God, which creates the perfect environment for sin again to thrive. Forgetfulness or ignorance of God's word, rebellion against God and his ways, corruption in those who should give the lead, and you have got all the ingredients necessary for Hiel the Bethelite to build Jericho. But of course, the tragedy of this episode, if further tragedy were needed, is the fact that he laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub. Their names are given to us. These were real individuals. These were real men. At least we assume they were men. They might have been much younger than this, and yet they died at the time that Hiel attempted to rebuild Jericho. One wonders why, at the death of the first, he did not take warning, but clearly, so far gone was he, so obstinate and stubborn in sin, that even this first warning failed to make any impression upon him. He perhaps put it down to chance or coincidence, refused to be daunted by it, and continued. And Segub dies also, but of course he did not stop even then. The city of Jericho was rebuilt, so we conclude that he pressed on until it was completed. These two sons died. Their lives abruptly ended by what means or cause we are not told. What is the lesson here? What are we being told? Now, some might say, well, is this not injustice on the part of God that the punishment for the rebuilding of Jericho should have fallen upon these two sons rather than upon Hiel himself? Is this somewhat unjust of God to so act? Well, let me assure you that it is not. God does not judge other people for the sins of which they are not personally guilty. He does not judge children for the sins of their fathers. Ezekiel chapter 18 is very clear upon this. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye, ye that use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Verse 19 of the same chapter, yet say ye, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? God says this, when the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Every man shall give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. We will give an account of ourselves unto God and be judged on that basis. God does not visit the punishment for sin upon those who are not guilty of it. So what then is the lesson of this incident? What are we to learn in the deaths of Abiram and Segub? Does this tell us that God punished them for their father's sin? No, it does not. It tells us a more solemn and, alas, more widespread truth, that they suffered the consequences of their father's sin. They suffered the consequences of it. They were not being punished, but they suffered because of that which their father had done. Punishment does not pass down from generation to generation, but consequences do. Perhaps even to the third and fourth generation, as God says elsewhere in the Old Testament. The behavior in one generation has a lasting and, alas, so often detrimental effect in generations to come. And we think, how Wicked, how selfish of Hiel that, despite that curse, despite what he saw happen to Abiram, he still pressed on, seemingly disregarding the consequences to a coming generation. But my friends, this attitude is rife still today. We mentioned the institution of marriage as a prime example of that which at one stage was present and has been lost again in these days. How immorality and licentiousness has been rebuilt, and what dreadful consequences it can be seen to have on subsequent generations. How children are affected, how lives are ruined in subsequent generations because of the sins that were committed in a previous generation. This is not divine retribution, this is not punishment of God visited upon those not guilty of it, but it is the inevitable consequences of sin. And we can extend this principle to those other things we mentioned. Theological and doctrinal errors that are reinstituted, they are then passed on to subsequent generations of people in the church. Very often the truth is battled for and reached with great pain and difficulty, and at last it is instituted. And then it is lost so quickly, and how hard it is to regain it. Error enters into a church again in the present day, and is so hard to eradicate a second time. And it is passed on and passed on and passed on, and alas grows and becomes bigger and more entrenched. Consequences of sin in one generation passing on to the others. A bad example is set for subsequent generations. A bad example is learned by subsequent generations. And so it goes on, waxing worse and worse, the deception continuing. What selfishness, what ignorance, what thoughtlessness was on the part of Hiel, how much more grievous it is in that church that reinstitutes old errors and thus condemns subsequent generations to endure the consequences of it. Now, my friends, this would be a very sad note upon which to end if we were to end at this point, but in conclusion this morning, I would like to turn you back again to 1 Kings chapter 16. Because let us remember that the context of God's word is a crucial thing. And we are told this: Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun, and Elijah. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him. Elijah, that remarkable prophet, that very epitome of the prophets, appeared upon the scene, was called to the kingdom for such a time as this. Elijah, of whom we know nothing before, other than these few brief biographical detail, was brought upon the scene in Israel as Hiel the Bethelite was rebuilding Jericho. And upon this scene of unspeakable deterioration and degeneracy and institutionalized wickedness from top to bottom, the word of the Lord comes again. The truth of God is again declared in a remarkable way. And upon this scene of seemingly utter darkness, a light arises, and a star is seen to rise, and the word of God is again declared. My friends, the grace of God, upon which we dare not to presume, the grace of God is nevertheless a wonderful thing. And he is able to intervene, and he is able to send his word even into the most unspeakably bad situations and seemingly impossible circumstances. And it is true that where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. And whilst perhaps we fear that we live in days when we see old, iniquitous Jerichos being rebuilt and their gates set up on every hand, let us remember that even in such a time as this and in such a day as ours, God is still able to raise up his servants, to bring his word to bear, and cause his truth to sound forth. May we be comforted by such thoughts as these and instructed from the word of God. Amen.
Amen.
Closing hymn number 701 speaks of our conflict with sin. What foes and snares surround me, what lusts and fears within. The grace that sought and found me alone can keep me clean. Thine arm the victory gaineth o'er every hateful foe. Thy love my heart sustaineth in all its cares and woe. The hymn 701.
Oh, love.
Lord God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its application to us. And we would re-echo the words of this hymn in our prayer, desiring that thine arm might help us to gain the victory over every hateful foe. And Lord, having gained that victory and overcome that sin, we pray that thy love might then our hearts sustain and keep us and defend us in perpetuity from those sins afflicting us ever again. Grant with this, Lord, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost might be with us all. Amen.
Amen.